Well, Saints, what a conference so far, huh? I greatly enjoyed the last two messages. And if you'll notice, I can just read this to you. The first key statement covers what we heard in message one. And I would like to just read you this key statement. It says, we can enter into a new revival that will end this age. A great thing, right? We're talking about something that will end this age. You can't exhaust what the Lord is speaking here. By arriving at the highest peak of the divine revelation, by living the life of a God-man, and by participating in Christ's heavenly ministry of shepherding his flock according to God. So we heard kind of an all-embracing word concerning the new revival in message one. And then we heard a marvelous speaking from the Lord concerning arriving at the highest peak of the divine revelation. I feel, but I'm speaking on behalf of you, I really felt the Lord spoke to us in that last session. Just marvelous, marvelous. And why is the Lord speaking through the brothers? It's because we have the one accord. The one accord is the master key to every blessing in the New Testament. Okay, now I would just like to say this in just a short introductory word. And we just sang that hymn, Something Every Heart Is Loving. If not Jesus, none can rest. Lord, my heart is given to thee. Take it, for it loves thee best. I wanted to sing a marvelous hymn, actually, on loving the Lord. Of course, the first one was, there's a man in the glory. Wonderful, right? Whose life is for me. And his life must be our life. And we'll see that as we go through the outline. But this matter of love, loving the Lord, Saints, I'm just going to say something very simple here, two quotes from the ministry. First quote is this. Listen to this. All spiritual experiences start with love in the heart. All spiritual experiences start with love in the heart. So in Ezekiel 36:26, the Lord said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. He gives us a new spirit to contact him, to worship him, to receive him, to contain him. And he gives us a new heart to love him. And our heart is composed of our mind, emotion, will, and conscience. So we have a new heart. Isn't it wonderful? Then he says in verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you. Listen to this. And he will cause you to walk in my statutes. That's the law of the spirit of life. You see, you get the spirit in you. You don't have to struggle to walk in his statutes. You switch him on automatically, spontaneously. He causes you to walk in his statutes. Isn't that wonderful? So we can see the spirit is a law there. But again, all spiritual experiences start with love in the heart. Listen to this. If we don't love the Lord, it is impossible to receive any kind of spiritual experience. So we're talking about the God-man living tonight. We can't fully enter the God-man living unless we're lovers of Jesus, right? We all need to be crazy lovers of Jesus. You know, I'm so glad that we have a book with a chapter. Could you go to any seminary anywhere? And I know there's a top seminary here, fundamental seminary here. I don't think you could find a chapter in any book that is entitled Crazy Lovers of Jesus. And actually, to be a crazy lover of Jesus is to have a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of sober-mindedness. It is sober-minded to be a crazy lover of Jesus. And so that's why we're all here, because when you love the Lord, you become quote-unquote crazy. Or your craziness is sober-minded. I mean, forgive me. I just can't help thinking when I first met my wife, Ruthie, you know, anyway, you brothers are married, right? You remember when you, your honeymoon and everything, didn't you love your wife? You still love your wife? I hope you love her more than ever. And I hope, brothers and sisters, we should love the Lord right now more than we ever have in our entire lives. But anyway, I remember I would be, you know, Ruthie and I would go on walks together, and she would, you know, she would just share the Lord with me. You know, but I remember I was in the men's dorm, and she was in the women's dorm across here. And I would look up, I knew where her room was. I said, I wonder what she's doing right now. You know, just thinking about her all the time. Get a cup of coffee and you get the ketchup bottle. And you're putting ketchup in your coffee. You know what I mean? What's going on here? You know, it's all you think about. But we are in love with the Lord Jesus. And so when you really have a burning love for the Lord Jesus, He's all you think about. He's all you want to talk about. He's everything to you. He's everything to you. Now, here's another quote. Listen to this. The beginning of love in everyone toward the Lord is a vision of His person. It's a vision of His person. You consider in the first message, and we'll cover this in more detail, but when our brother Ricky came to the God-man living, there were so many instances there of the Lord in the Gospels. And you get a revelation of His person. Brothers and sisters, I was so touched that Brother Lee shared a series of messages that's in a book called The God-man Living. And it's all about the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Well, I mean, you would look at that title would say, well, maybe there's something in there. I think when we read the Gospels in the past, we might have thought, this isn't applicable to me. This is how the Lord Jesus lived His life, and now I need to live my life, and I can never, you know. But what the Lord wants to do, He wants that life in the Gospels to be duplicated in us. And we'll see in this message, when we come to the type of the burnt offering, Billy has this statement in the Leviticus life study. I love this. He said, we need to experience Christ in His experiences. Experience Christ in His experiences. And with all those experiences He had in the four Gospels, we need to experience Him in those experiences. The Gospels show us what the experience of Christ is. Our experience of Christ needs to be a duplication of that God-man living in the Gospels. But we have to have a vision. That's why we saw in the first message, vision is so important. The beginning of our love toward the Lord is a vision of His person. And it's not just a one-time vision. You know, remember in Philippians 3:8, Paul said that he had the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I like the word my. It's very intimate. Excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that word excellency means supereminence, supreme preciousness. I like this. Surpassing worth. I want to have the supereminence of the, you know, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, the surpassing worth, the supreme preciousness. That's revelation. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, is according to revelation. And on account of that revelation itself, on account of what he saw, it changed his life. It revolutionized his living. And of course, we know that. And he said, because of this excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, this tremendous revelation he saw, and that he kept seeing, kept enlarging, He said, I count everything as refuse that I may gain Christ. Everything is refuse to me. And we know, the footnote says, refuse means dregs. Dregs, you know, is like the bar. You drink a cup of some, a glass of something, and the dregs is what's left at the bottom. You don't touch that. It could be dregs, even worse. Dregs, filth, rubbish, dog food. To Paul, all of his attainments in the past were dregs, filth, rubbish, dog food. That, and he counted it that, as that. I'd like you to consider, you don't have to raise your hand or answer, but I'm kind of convicted when I read this. Do I really count everything in my past as rubbish compared to Christ? I need more. I need to see more of his preciousness. You see, then you see, this is just garbage. You know, everything in the past, anything other than Christ is garbage. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Dog food. And the dog food in those days was not like the dog food in these days. The dog food in these days is my dog, he gets the best nutrients through his dog food. He gets more vitamins and supplements than I do. But if, you know, I've said this before, I've traveled to the Far East, and I love the brothers and sisters there, but I remember traveling to this one country and looking at the dogs. Oh, I felt so sorry for them. You know, we, in America, we're too much with our dogs. Well, this one lady had an air-conditioned doghouse. Can you imagine that? Terrible. But anyway. But I'm looking at these dogs. I can see their rib cage. And where are they going to eat? They're going to the big trash heap. They're not eating the kind of dog food that we give our dog. You know, it's trash. The dogs eat rubbish. They eat trash. So when Paul said dog food, that's what he was referring to. Now, he said, I count all of this as refuse that I may gain Christ. Now, you can also translate that this way, that I may win Christ. If you look in the book, How to Be a Coworker and an Elder, it's an alternate translation there, that I may win Christ. That means Christ is my prize. He's not just my prize in the millennial kingdom. He's our prize in this meeting. That's why we came to this meeting. He is our prize. So, you know, when Paul said, I pursue toward the goal for the prize to which God in Christ Jesus has called me upward, the goal, you look in the footnote, and brothers and sisters, I hope we have this as our goal every day. Our goal should be the fullest enjoyment of Christ. Our goal should be the fullest gaining of Christ. And our prize, strictly speaking, you know, our prize is the uttermost enjoyment of Christ in the millennial kingdom. But we enjoy him as a foretaste of that prize today. Not just that I may gain Christ, I want to win Christ. Christ is my prize. And again, that's Philippians 3:8. If you go to Philippians 3:10, Paul has these three words. And these are big words, which our brother brings out in that book again, How to Be a Coworker and an Elder. I like these three words. This is an aspiration. To know him. To know him. In other words, Paul had been a believer for many years by the time he wrote Philippians. I don't know, you can look at the dates in the Recovery Version. I just remember one expositor that Brother Lee appreciated. But I should have checked the dates in the Recovery Version. Anyway, it was at least 26 years after he got converted to Christ. He is the antithesis of a contented Christian. He was never contented. He said, oh, I've been saved for 26 years. But he still was pressing on to know Christ. His whole life was a quest to know Christ. It was a quest to know Christ. you know, and his testimony is recorded three times in the book of Acts. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, which shows you how colossal his conversion experience was. But I would just say one small thing, it's not a small thing actually, one of the first things out of Saul of Tarsus' mouth was, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" He wanted to know, anyway, it's just colossal, which I won't get into that, but it was a question, "Who are you, Lord?" And then at least 26 years later, he's still on this quest to know who the Lord is. So he says, to know him, right? And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be conformed to his death. But he wanted to know this one. So we should never become a contented Christian. That's a terrible place to be. Just like Ted said in the last session, that's to be Laodicea. I have need of nothing. Isn't that terrible to say I have need of nothing? Or Burns says, I want to let you know, if you ever have something in you, I've heard this before, that is destructive to the Lord's ministry. When you say I've heard this before, just think about how many times you read the Bible or read the footnotes and said, well, I never saw this before. But you had read it before. I mean, I remember editing all of those messages on the God Man Living. And they were read to Brother Lee. I read them again, and I saw more. I saw more. And then I read them again for this time, and I saw even more. There's just so much in the Bible and in the ministry of the age that opens up the Bible and brings us into the intrinsic significance of the Bible. Okay, and we know, and I'm just going to say this, then we'll come to the outline. We know that we have pointed out from the Scriptures, from 2 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul said, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. The New Testament ministry is a betrothing ministry. The New Testament ministry stirs you up to love the Lord Jesus. That's why we say, Lord, I'm in a place, I am with the Lord Jesus, I love you, people. I never heard anybody say, Lord Jesus, I love you, until I came into the church life. I remember the brother that I came to my first meeting with, maybe he's here. I really love this brother so much. He's from the church in Houston. And he said, Ed, let's go. We were meeting for about a year. You know, just he and I, we would go different places. He would invite Christians over his house, and we really loved the Lord, and we were really seeking. Unbeknownst to me, he met a brother from the church in Houston on the bus one day, on the bus. And he said, Ed, this brother's so lovely. He loved this brother. And so one evening, as the evening was approaching, we were sitting at his table, and he said, Brother Ed, let's go to a meeting of the church in Houston tonight. I said, the church in Houston? What kind of church is that? And they just meet as the church. They don't take a name. They're just a church in Houston. And then he told me, I said, are they real brothers, George? Are these people, are they real Christian, real brothers? He said, oh, yeah, Brother Ed. He said, they'll even stand up in a meeting and say, Lord Jesus, I love you. I said, really? I never heard Christians do that before. But saints, because this ministry is a betrothing ministry, it stirs you up to love the Lord Jesus. Every time you read the ministry. You know, I said this once, and there were these sisters. It was precious to me. They said, okay, we're going to put Brother Ed to the test. Brother Ed said that if you read the ministry, at some point, you're going to say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Let's put him to the test. Let's read this life study together. See what happens. So they're reading the life study. This is what they shared. And all of a sudden, they were reading the life study, and they got so enthralled with this wonderful God man that they forgot what they were, the test. And so right in the middle of the reading, they said, Lord Jesus, we love you. Brother Ed was right. It's a betrothing ministry. It's a sign of the New Testament ministry. Okay, so now, tonight we're going to come to the God-man living for a new revival. And let's come to Roman numeral 1. Oh, one other thing, I'm sorry, I wanted to point out to you. This is hymn 477 in our hymnal. It's the oldest hymn in our hymnal. We have a hymnal with all the music in it. It gives you the dates of the hymn. This is the oldest hymn in our hymnal. And listen to this. It says, whate'er thou lovest, man, that too become thou must. In other words, whatever you love is what you become. God, if you love God. Dust, if you love dust. If you love God, this is him. If you love God, you become God. If you love dust, you become dust. I like that. I like that. You know, the church fathers were clear about things like this. Anyway, this is the last verse, only three verses. To bring thee to thy God, love takes the shortest route. The way which knowledge leads is but a roundabout. You know what roundabouts are? Like in London, and even in Paris, they have roundabouts. Now, I was driving in Paris. Oh, I'm afraid to drive in London because everything is opposite, you know. Thank the Lord for Joe Davis. He could just drive in London and the saints that moved there from the United States. I can't do it. I just, oh, Lord. But in Paris, it's the same as America, but they still have roundabouts. And sometimes I would drive around those roundabouts and, Lord Jesus. You know, you're driving around, you gotta make the right exit at the right time. It's like four choices. Listen, if you take the way of knowledge, it's a roundabout. But to bring you to your God, love takes the shortest route. No roundabout, just straight to the Lord. I like that. That is hymn number 477, the oldest hymn in our hymnal. Now let's look at Roman numeral 1. The desire of God's heart is that the reality in Jesus, here's what the reality in Jesus is. It's the actual condition of the God-man living of Jesus as recorded in the four Gospels. And the desire of God's heart is that actual God-man living of Jesus in the four Gospels would be duplicated in the many members of Christ's body by the spirit of reality to become the reality of the body of Christ, the highest peak in God's economy for a new revival. So one of the things about the spirit of reality that I appreciate so much, the Lord says, the spirit of reality will guide you into all the reality. And we need to pray, Lord, as the spirit of reality, guide me into all the reality of these points on these outlines. He's our God. He's the reality, right? But he guides us into all the reality of the things of the triune God. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, process triune God. And then that makes us the reality of the body of Christ, which is actually, if you look in practical points concerning blending, it says the reality of the body of Christ is the corporate living of the perfected God-men who do not live by the life of their natural man, but they live by the new life of their inner man. They reject their own life. They reject their self. They exercise to reject their self and live by another life, which is the life that we see, living that we see in the four Gospels. Now, I would just make this statement. You know, in the four Gospels, you have a record of the reality that's in Jesus, and this is simply a record of a living that expresses God. It's a record of a living. Here's a man, his living expresses God. Remember in the first outline, it says the disciples, you know, they were with the Lord Jesus. To me, it was like they were a mobile, vital group. And they were moving around. They were following this God-man. And just by observing him, it says he revolutionized their concept concerning man. In other words, man, you know, Psalm 8 says, what is man? Question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, here is the man that the Lord Jesus desires. He revolutionized their concept concerning man. This is the man that God wants, a God-man. And so he wants us to be a corporate God-man, you know, rejecting ourselves and living by another life, the divine life. Now, in Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, and there are some life studies on this in the life study of Ephesians. Ephesians 4:20 has these two words, learn Christ. Then verse 21 has these words, as the reality is in Jesus. So we are learning Christ according to the actual condition of the God-man living of Jesus as recorded in the four Gospels. We are not learning about Christ. We are learning Christ. That means we're learning him experientially, enjoyably, so that we can express him. We're learning him subjectively. You know, forgive me, I've used this illustration before. And, you know, when I go to New York City, I don't learn about pizza. I don't get a piece of pizza in New York. I think New York has the best pizza in the world. If you're from Chicago, please forgive me. Okay, anyway, I like New York pizza. And I don't sit there with the pizza and say, now what are the chemical elements in this pizza? Look at the tomato sauce. What's in there? You know, study the, what about the cheese? What about the crust? I just eat the pizza. I don't analyze it. I eat it. I learn pizza. You see what I mean by learn? You learn subjectively. That's to know Christ. You learn Christ. Saints, we are the Lord's disciples, and a disciple is a learner. If we stop learning Christ, we stop being a disciple. So we always need to be learning. Now, I really enjoyed this. It says, learn Christ as the reality is in Jesus. Now, I want you to pay attention. Listen to this. It doesn't say learn Christ as the reality was in Jesus. That would be more logical, right? But it says learn Christ as the reality is in Jesus. Now, what that points out is the divine facts in the Bible are not contingent on time. Because our Lord is the great I Am. To him is one big now. He's the past tense, the present tense, the future tense. You know, he was. He's the one who was. He's the one who is. He's the one who will be. To him, everything is the present tense, right? He's the I Am. He is the now dispensing Christ. And so, the reality is in Jesus, not was, because the facts aren't contingent on time. So when we say the reality is in Jesus, what we're saying is that that reality is ever present, ever fresh, and ever new. We learn Christ according to the actual condition of his living in the four Gospels. So A says the four Gospels show the pattern of the life that God desires, the mold of the life that can satisfy God and fulfill his purpose. Jesus lived a life in which he did everything in God, with God, and for God. God was in his living, and he was one with God. This is what is meant by the reality is in Jesus. To learn Christ as the reality is in Jesus is to be molded into the pattern of Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And say, just a prayer. Listen, this very Jesus is in our spirit, right? And we need to allow him to live in us, to live through us, to live by us, to live with us. And we have a hymn in our hymnal 403, which says, live thyself, Lord Jesus, through me. For my very life art thou. I like this. Thee I take to all my problems as the full solution now. I like that. You have problems? Don't say it. I know you do. Okay. Take him as the full solution to all your problems right now. But we need to pray, Lord, live yourself through me. When he lives himself through us, what's that living going to be? It's going to be a repetition of the God-man living in the four Gospels. And so we can pray, Lord Jesus, I want to be one with you. Cause me to live a life in which I do everything in God. Lord, I want to do everything with God today. I want to do everything for God. Lord, make this my reality as the spirit of reality. Guide me into the reality of having a living where God is in my living. Just God. And that I'm one with God. The Lord will answer prayers like this, just short prayers. He will answer prayers that are according to his, this is our will, right? This says, this is the Holy, don't you love the Holy Bible? My goodness, look how thick my Bible is. I've got the big book here, right, with all the footnotes in it. 66 books here in the Bible. And this is our prayer book. Can you run out of things to pray? I mean, look at that. It's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And then we have all of these footnotes that don't replace the Bible. They don't replace the Bible. They open up the Bible. They lead us into the intrinsic significance of the Bible. They make us appreciate the Bible. Don't you love the Bible? I love the Bible more than I ever have in my entire life just by being in the ministry. Ministry stirs you up to love the Lord. And I would say this, it stirs you up to love the book. This Bible means the book, right? To love the Bible. The Bible is amazing. You know, when I moved to Houston right out of college, and I did that because the oil market was booming and it was easy to get a job anywhere in Houston at that time. And I got a job with Pennzoil Company, and the brother who I came in the church life with, he worked for Pennzoil Company. He's the one who told me about, let's go to the meeting of the church in Houston. Anyway, this is before that time, but we would get on the elevator and we would have our Bibles in our hands, because I didn't have a Bible that big, you know, but we would have our Bibles in our hands, and it was so strange. We would be there with our Bibles because we'd have a break and we would read the Bible together, fellowship. And everybody looked at us with the Bible in our hands and they all moved to the other side of the elevator. And what is this? It's like, listen, this book does something to people. You know, well, who are these? These guys have the Bible. If I would have had the Analects of Confucius, Or something of Buddhism or any other Bible, they wouldn't have moved to the other side of the elevator. But, and we weren't displaying, look, we got the Bible here. We're just holding our Bible. They all moved to the other side of the elevator. I could never forget that. Wonderful. Wonderful. That book is special. Okay, now B. B says, we are perfected by the Lord to be God-men. Living the divine life by denying our natural life according to the model of Christ as the first God-man. Now, we've got this verse here, says 1 Peter 2:21. It says, to this you were called because Christ also suffered on your behalf, leaving you a model so that you may follow in his steps. Of course, you know, some of our dear believers who we love, it's just the Lord's mercy, we're here in recovery. You know, they think, like, what would Jesus do? We need to imitate Jesus. But this is not what this word model means. This word model literally means a writing copy, an underwriting. used by students to trace letters and thereby learn to draw them. So it's an underwriting. You have these letters here, and then you put a piece of paper over it, and you can see the letters, and you learn to write those letters exactly according to that underwriting. And it's an exact copy of what's under your paper. You follow me? I'm so glad. Oh, when I saw Brother Lee's first English Bible, you know, it's all these Bibles. And he said, "Ed, get my first English Bible." Oh, I looked at it, and his handwriting in English, his cursive English writing, was beautiful. Way better than my cursive English writing. You know, I still don't know how doctors do prescriptions. You know, what does that line mean? I mean, I can do that. That's like modern art. You know, Rick Scatterday doesn't write prescriptions like that anywhere. But Lee's cursive handwriting was so beautiful. And in his Bible, English Bible, he had handwriting all around the margins, in the fly leaves at the front and the back, handwriting everywhere. And he said, "Brother Ed, read something to me out of there, out of that Bible." So I turned to John and I read something that he wrote there. And I said, after I read it to him, he said, "Isn't that wonderful?" I said, "Oh yeah, Brother Lee, it is really wonderful. It's awesome." He said, "Read something else to me." So I read another. "Isn't that great, Ed?" "Yes, Brother Lee, it's great." "Then read something else." I read something else. Then I believe it was a fourth time. And then I realized, Brother Lee, I realize now that all of the notes that you took through those many years and these many Bibles, Chinese, then beginning with your first English Bible, which was the ASV 1901, all the way up to the present day, all of those notes, the cream of all of those notes, the extract of all of those notes are the notes in our recovery version. Isn't that wonderful? The fruit of a lot of labor for many, many years. So again, model means a writing copy, an underwriting used by students to trace letters and thereby learn to draw them. This is the footnote. The Lord has set his suffering life before us so that we can copy it by tracing and following his steps. This does not refer to a mere imitation of him and his life, listen to this, but to a reproduction of him that comes from enjoying him as grace in our sufferings, so that he himself, as the indwelling spirit, with all the riches of his life, reproduces himself in us. Isn't that wonderful? I like that. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
You're still with me, right? I know this is the third meeting, but isn't it good to be here on a Saturday night? They have this restaurant called TGIF, you know. You know, that means thank God it's Friday. Because people can't, you know, oh, Friday, especially if you're in college. Oh, it's Friday. It's Saturday. We are in the best place in the world tonight, on Saturday night, enjoying the Lord together. He's writing on our hearts, right? Writing himself on the tablet of our heart. And I used to think about, thank God it's Friday. And then I got saved. I said, why don't they say, thank God it's Monday? Well, thank God it's Tuesday. Well, anyway, here's what happened to me. This is before I came to the church. I was a Christian for a year and came to my first church meeting and never left. Thank the Lord for that. That was the Lord's mercy. But it was Friday night, okay? And, you know, I had just gotten converted to Christ. It's Friday night, and I had my Bible. I had my Bible, and I was reading my Bible with his hand. Let's say I was like this, and I had a glass of milk in this hand. And so I'm reading my Bible, drinking my glass of milk. Then I stopped. I said, it's Friday night. I looked at the Bible. I looked at the milk. I said, what has happened to me? And I said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm reading my Bible and drinking milk on a Friday night. Now we're into the Bible and we're drinking the milk of the Word on Saturday night. Okay, it's wonderful. All right, now, all right, let's come to two. Our Christian life is a life in Christ. I'm sorry, one. In his life on earth, I missed one, he set up a pattern as revealed in the four Gospels. Then he was crucified and resurrected to become the life-giving Spirit, so that he might enter into us to be our life. We learn from him according to his example, not by our natural life, but by him as our life in resurrection. And then 2 says, our Christian life is a life in Christ and also a life of Christ in us. We are in Christ as the mold, and he is in us as our life. In this way, we learn Christ as the reality is in Jesus. Again, the reality in Jesus is the actual condition of the God-man living of Jesus recorded in the four Gospels. So we are learning Christ according to that God-man living that we see in the four Gospels. And it goes on to say, this reality, the reality in Jesus, is the reality of the body of Christ. Okay, now we got a lot of verses here and we don't have time to get into all of them. I think you realize that these outlines, you can give a conference on these outlines. So we have to be like one of those bullet trains in Tokyo, faster than an Amtrak train. But it's good, we get a wonderful divine scenery that gets infused into us, and just pray short prayers over these points, brothers and sisters. They'll become your reality just by praying short prayers to the Lord. Okay, look at C. As we love the Lord. Don't you love the Lord? Don't you like to say, Lord Jesus, I love you? You know, the one thing that I know in the Chinese language is Su Yesu Wa Ai Ni. That's not bad. I don't know if there's any Chinese speakers here. I hope it's okay. The tones are hard for English speakers, right? Lord Jesus, I love you. I know that when I went to Taipei for the, I forget what year that was. Remember the 40-day elders training went there? I had to learn, at least learn to say, Lord Jesus, I love you. But that's it. That's all I can say. But isn't it good to say, Su Yesu Wa Ai Ni? And then you could say, Su Yesu woman, I need. Is that good, Simpson? Okay. The second thing I said was, Lord Jesus, we love you. So, now, I asked the brothers in Tokyo when I was sharing, how do you say, Lord Jesus, I love you in Japanese? And they said, I'm not even going to try that. You know, I said, no way. I'd have to work on that for weeks to be able to say that in Japanese. And Japanese is a beautiful language, of course, but you're dealing with an American here. So anyway, as we love the Lord, as we contact him, as we pray to him, we automatically, saints, we live him according to the mold, the form, the pattern described in the Gospels. In this way, we are shaped, conformed to the image of this mold. This is what it means to learn Christ. And so the fact that it says automatically, that means when you love the Lord, when you contact the Lord, when you pray to him, when you talk to him, when you just, like the book we have says, when you tell him, you talk to him, you have honest talks with the Lord. You open up your heart to him. And when you do that, you are switching on the law of the spirit of life in your spirit. And law there means it's a spontaneous power and it's an automatic principle. Just like gravity. Spontaneous power. Automatic principle. So when you love the Lord, when you contact the Lord, when you pray to him, you are switching on that spontaneous power and that automatic principle of the law of the spirit of life. Now, I like D. D says when we live in the mingled spirit, we are learning Christ according to the reality in Jesus by the spirit of reality. We learn from him as our model. Now, listen to this. So that his biography becomes our history. How about that? He has four biographies, right? Four gospels. Those are four biographies, right? Matthew is the king savior. Mark is the slave savior. Luke is the man savior. John is the God savior. And so his biography becomes our history as we're enjoying him, living him, contacting him, and praying to him. The living of the body of Christ as the new man, listen to this, should be exactly the same as the living of Jesus revealed in the Gospels. Now, I want to make this statement, just a declaration. God's intention in his economy is that all the believers become a reproduction of Christ, the first God-man. That is God's intention. Now, he says the purpose of God... The saints, I had to stop when I put this in the outline as I was, you know, these were all from the ministry. The purpose of God in sending the Lord Jesus to be a man. I had to stop there. What is the purpose of God in sending the Lord Jesus to be a man? Could I answer this? And, of course, I thought about it. I said, I better read the rest of the sentence. What was the purpose? Here's the purpose. It was for him to live a God-man life by the divine life. When we eat him, we live because of him, to become a universal great man who is exactly the same as he is, a man living a God-man life by the divine life. We know in John 6:57, the Lord says, he who eats me shall live because of me, right? He was talking about, you know, he said in verse 63, this is verse 57, and you remember a lot of the ones who followed him, when they heard that, they said, this is too much. We're not going to follow this. He's telling us to eat. He's telling us to eat him. And so they left. They should have stuck around. For verse 63, he says, the flesh profits nothing. I'm not talking about my flesh. The flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit who gives life. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So the way that we eat Jesus as our spiritual food is we eat his words. We eat his words by pray reading his words. And notice this, saint. It says, he who eats me shall live because of me. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying, he who eats me shall live by me. Because of me is special, because when it says he who eats me shall live because of me, that means that what you eat becomes your supporting factor and your energizing supply. You see, I've got a cane. I walk by a cane, but I don't walk because of a cane. You see? That live because of Christ, he who eats me shall live because of me, means that he becomes our spiritual food. He's our inner supporting factor. He's our energizing supply. So I hope all of you ate something before you came to the meeting, right? And so right now, I hope you ate something. Anyways, but sometimes you eat too much, and that's not good either. But when you eat something, it becomes your supporting factor. It becomes your energizing supply. And so you live because of what you eat, what you eat. Now, Jeremiah 15:16, and a lot of us know this verse, but I think we don't focus on the first part of the verse. Listen, first part says this, your words were found. Your word, that means Jeremiah made a new discovery in God's word. Your words were found. Have you ever been reading a footnote? Maybe you read it 20 times in the past. But then you say, I never saw this before. Your words were found. It's a new discovery. We need to make new discoveries of Christ in his word. Your words were found. What should you do when you discover that word? Your words were found and I studied them. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't study. But it doesn't say I studied them, right? It says I ate them. I ate them. This is Jeremiah. And your word became to me the gladness and joy of my heart. And saints, when our gladness level is low, when our joy level is low, it shows we're not eating God's words. When you really eat the word, you eat the word. You know, that word for eat in John 6 is masticate. You know, masticate. I think that hymn might still be in our hymnal. We'll masticate Jesus. We'll masticate Jesus. When I was a new one, I started singing that. I said, I know these people love the Lord, but this is too much right here. You know what I mean? I couldn't get the word masticate. It came up here. I couldn't get it out of my mouth. But the Greek word is masticate. Can you imagine that? He who masticates me shall live because of me. Now, what does it mean to masticate? It means you take the food in, you know, to your front teeth, then you pass it back to your molars. If you still have molars, it goes back to your molars. And the molars grind the food, and the molars liquefy the food, and it goes down your esophagus into your stomach so that it's easily digestible and it can be assimilated into your whole being. You see that? That's masticate. And so that's to eat in a very, very fine, purposeful way so that the food gets liquefied and it gets into your being and you assimilate it, and what you eat becomes you. You become what you eat. You become what you eat. That's true. Okay, now we'll come to Roman numeral 2. This is the type of the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, which is tremendous. It says, the only life that is pleasing to God is the life that is a repetition of the life Christ lived on the earth. This is a life that experiences Christ in his experiences as the burnt offering. Isn't this marvelous utterance? Experiencing Christ in his experiences as the burnt offering. Now, we've got 2 Corinthians 5:9 here. Listen here. This says, Paul says, we are determined to gain the honor of being well-pleasing to him. We should have that divine determination. We should say, Lord, dispense this determination in me. I want to be determined to gain the honor of being well-pleasing to you. Now, if you read on in 2 Corinthians 5, you come to verse 14 and 15, it shows us how you can gain the honor of being well-pleasing to him. Verse 14 says, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. I hope we don't graduate from this ever. We should say, Lord, constrain me with your love today. And that word constrains also means forcibly limits. Lord, I want your love to forcibly limit me today. I want your love, this is another way to translate, to press on me from all sides, to keep me in the central lane of God's economy. Forcibly limit me. And then it goes, that's verse 14. And then if you go to 15, it says, the love of Christ constrains us, and I'll put these verses together, to no longer live to ourselves, but to him who died for us and has been raised. So the love of Christ constrains us to no longer live to ourselves, but to live to him. And if you look at the life study, 2 Corinthians, it points out very strongly that, you know, of course we live for the Lord, but it's deeper to live to the Lord. You can live, it's possible to live for the Lord, but not live to the Lord. Now, what does it mean to live to the Lord? To live to the Lord is you live to Him. That means you want to satisfy His desires. That means you want to please Him. That means you want to do what makes Him happy. You're living to Him. Now, Brother Lee gave an example of this, which I have in my notebook, but I'll use a personal example. And he used the example of food, of eating food. And I still remember, and I'll use my own personal example. One of the brothers, it might have been Brother Ray Graver, I was reading to Brother Lee some messages, and the brothers were remodeling the hall on Ball Road. And I believe it was Ray. He said, Brother Ed, after you're done with your work with Brother Lee in the morning, ask him if he would like to come to eat lunch with us. I said, okay, very good. So I'm reading to Brother Lee. You know, first we pray, and I'm reading these messages to him, and then we're done. And I said, Brother Lee, the brothers asked me if you would like to come to eat lunch with them. He said, Brother Ed, that sounds wonderful. He said, Sister Lee, she was in the other room, Brother Ed just asked me if I could come with him to eat lunch with the brothers. Is it okay? Yes, it's okay. He went like this to me. Praise the Lord. And so we walked down Ball Road together. We came in the kitchen area, you know, where they're cooking the food. And, you know, the brothers were, I'll tell you, you know, put this together. The brothers were eating something. This sister saw Brother Lee. They said, oh, it's Brother Lee. We need to cook him some special food. So they started cooking health food, you know, whatever that is, you know. Health food. I'm not against health food, but that's all he got. He gets that kind of food all the time. And so they put the plate of food down in front of him. You know what he said to the sister? Real sweet though. He said, Sister, you love me with no revelation. He said, I want a hamburger. Why? Because all the brothers were eating hamburgers. You see, she did something for Brother Lee, but she didn't do something to him. You see, what pleased him at that time, what made him happy, what his preference was to have the same thing that the brothers were having. Now, I remember I went up to there was like a bar there where you make hamburgers. So I had the bun there. I said, what do you want on it, Brother Lee? Put everything on it, Brother Ed. It was like this big, you know? And that was probably the only hamburger he had for, you know, the next 10 years or so. Who knows? So it was a real treat to him. But do you see the point? To live to someone, it means you do things according to what satisfies them, to what is according to their desires, their preferences, what makes them happy. What made Brother happy, what his preference was not this. It was, I want a hamburger. This is the only time that I get to eat with the brothers and have a hamburger. You know, it's really kind of amusing. And, you know, in the earlier years, Brother Howard Agassi and Brother Dick Taylor, they took Brother Lee to Burger King one time. That's when Burger King was good. I don't know. I don't know what it's like now. But I used to really like Burger King. Okay, anyway, they took Brother Lee to Burger King. And one time he said to this, brothers, can you take me to King Burger again? King Burger, I mean, he just loved to eat with the brothers. And he just be one with the brothers. You know, anyway, we need to live to the Lord. Because you can do things for the Lord, but maybe the Lord doesn't want you to do that. You say, oh, Lord, I'm moving here. I'm doing this for you. Maybe He doesn't want you to move there. Did you check with Him? Like Ricky said, did you stop? Did you look up? When the Lord said, hear Him, did you stop? Did you say, Lord, do you want me to move here? And it seems good. You move here. There's a church life there and everything. The saints aren't going to know. You're going to say, wonderful. But the Lord doesn't want you to move here. He wants you to move here, or he wants you to stay here. You see, that is to live to him, do things according to his preference. Okay, now let's come to B. The word translated burnt offering denotes something that is ascending. This ascending refers to Christ. The only thing that can ascend to God from earth is the life lived by Christ. For he is the unique person to live a life absolutely for God. It's wonderful. You know, the burnt offering, I think I've got this maybe later in the outline. Let me make sure I've got this. It's very, very important. Okay, I'll say it right now, just to make sure. The burnt offering signifies Christ himself as a person who lived a life that was absolutely for God and for God's satisfaction. Aren't you glad you have a person in your spirit that's absolutely for God and for God's satisfaction? But it also goes further. The burnt offering is also the life in you that enables you to have such a living. In other words, the burnt offering signifies Christ as the life in you that enables you to have a living that is absolutely for God and absolutely for God's satisfaction. Only he can live such a life. But he enables you to live this life. Wonderful. That's the burnt offering. Okay, now let's come to C. The burnt offering was a satisfying fragrance to Jehovah. The Hebrew words translated satisfying fragrance literally means savor of rest or satisfaction. A satisfying fragrance is a savor that brings satisfaction, peace, and rest. Such a satisfying fragrance is an enjoyment to God. Saying so, when we take Christ as our burnt offering, he's the one who's absolutely for God, for God's satisfaction. We'll see, when we pray the proper prayer, we become one with him. And he's the life in us that enables us to live a life that's absolutely for God and for God's satisfaction. You know, not only is he a satisfying fragrance to Jehovah, we become a fragrance of Christ to God. That is 2 Corinthians 2:15. Paul says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God, which means Paul was so permeated, saturated, and soaked with Christ that his life was a fragrance of Christ that satisfied God. You know, it's interesting when you look at the Lord's loving singers, Lord's loving seeker in Song of Songs, when you come to chapter 4, she becomes an enclosed garden. And she grows Christ. She grows the things of Christ in her being. That is just for his satisfaction. She's an enclosed garden for his satisfaction. And then she says this at one point, you know, after she's an enclosed garden. She has a hidden life with the Lord. And in Song of Songs 4:16, it says this. This is her prayer. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, and blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow forth. You know, the fragrance. Now, the north wind signifies a difficult environment, a harsh environment. Like the winters in Ontario. Winnipeg, you know, that's the north wind, right? But, you know, the winters, Dallas is unpredictable to me. You know, it's 97 degrees in the summer. Then all of a sudden you got a terrible hailstorm that puts so many dents in your car, you got to get a new car. That happened to me when I lived here. Oh, my goodness. It just, you know, then you have ice storms, all kind of things, right? Well, when I grew up on the East Coast, you had a cold winter, really cold. And, that's a difficult environment. You could say it's a harsh environment. But the south wind, if you're in the Bahamas, you're in St. Thomas, there's no north wind there. There's just south wind. It's pleasant. It's comfortable. It's smooth. It's enjoyable. So sometimes our environment is harsh, bitter, and difficult. Sometimes our environment is smooth, gentle, and soothing. So here's how we would pray according to our natural man. We would say, awake, O south wind, and come, O south wind. Forget about the north wind. I just want south wind all the time. But the Lord is training us to live Him, experience Him, enjoy Him, and express Him in hard and difficult environments and in smooth and what we consider easy environments. We learn the secret. Okay, now, D says the life of Christ within us is the reality of the burnt offering. This is a life of obedience, a life of submission, and a life of total dependence on God according to the principle of the tree of life. You know, when I used to hear the word obedience as a young Christian, I just, oh, that's Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. You got to obey. But saints, the life within us is a life of obedience. It's a life of obedience. You just contact Him. You love Him. You pray to Him. You enjoy Him spontaneously. You live a life of obedience. Spontaneously, you live a life of submission. And you live a life of total dependence on God. That's how the Lord Jesus was with the Father. Now, one says, man's acting alone and independently apart from and outside of God is sin. God wants us to act according to His instructions in everything. So this is why 1 John 3:4 defines what sin is. It says sin is lawlessness. Now, what does the word lawlessness mean in this context? Lawlessness means that you live a life that is outside of and not under the principle of God's ruling over man. God wants to rule over us. And so we need to live a life in the principle of God's ruling over us. We don't want to live a life of lawlessness. The Antichrist is the man of lawlessness, right? And 2 Thessalonians 2 says, today the mystery of lawlessness is operating in human society. Means that people are living outside of the principle of God's ruling over man. They don't want God to rule over them. But we want God to rule over us. We want God to rule in us and rule over us. Okay, now, 2 says, whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall by no means enter into it. I like this. God wants us to be like a little child all the time because He wants us to depend on Him all the time. Self-confidence is the enemy of God dependence. Always remember that. We need to reject self-confidence and live in the realm of God dependence. He says, by laying our hands on Christ as our burnt offering. You know, the priest had to lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering. By laying our hands on Christ as our burnt offering, how do we do this? We do this through the proper prayer. Then we are joined to Him, and He and we become one. As Christ lives in us, listen to this, He repeats in us the life He lived on earth, the life of the burnt offering. And saying, simply speaking, to pray the proper prayer is to pray ourselves into God. When you pray, of course, you know, doctrinally speaking, we're in Christ, we're in God. But many times, when you wake up, you find you're outside of God. If like the example Ricky gave, someone cuts you off. I thought that was great. Someone cuts you off, honking the horn, then you catch up to him, and it's a brother. Thought that was great. You know, okay. Anyway, when you do that, you're outside of God, right? Am I right? When you wake up in the morning, are you fully in God? Are you swinging from the chandeliers? Oh, my goodness. I still have to learn when the alarm goes off not to say, oh, no, but to say, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. Start the day with, oh, Lord, and then add this, oh, Lord Jesus, I love you. You should begin the day that way. Pray yourself into God. Any prayer that doesn't bring you into God is not a proper prayer. So if you pray Ephesians 1:17, Father, grant me a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of Christ, that will bring you into God. If you pray the prayer in Ephesians 3, Father, according to the riches of your glory, strengthen me with power through your spirit into the inner man, that Christ may make his home in my heart through faith. That prayer brings you into God. Now look at F, and I want you to add something to F that I left out, which is important. In such a union, such an identification, all our weaknesses, defects, and faults are taken on by him, and I want you to add this, and all his virtues become ours. So when we pray ourselves into God, we lay our hands on him, we are in an organic union with him. When that happens, all our weaknesses, isn't this wonderful? All our weaknesses. Does anybody in here have a weakness? Don't raise your hand. You all have weaknesses, right? Okay. Defects. Faults. They're all taken on by him. And, you know, I want you to write this down here. And all his virtues become ours. My goodness. That's awesome. And all his virtues become ours. Now, Jesus, we must allow the Lord to burn us, so that we may be a continual burnt offering to burn others and be reduced to ashes to become the new Jerusalem for God's expression. You might say, oh my goodness, now I have to be reduced to ashes. What is this? It's glorious. It's glorious. Okay, let me read on. Now, in Leviticus 6, first you have the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. Then in Leviticus 6, you have what's called the law of the burnt offering. In other words, this is how you should offer it. It says, this is the law of the burnt offering. I love this. The burnt offering, which we know signifies Christ, and signifies the life that enables us to have a living like Christ as the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning. That means we need to take Christ as our burnt offering and say, Lord, I take you as my burnt offering. And I, in you, by you, with you, and through you, I consecrate my whole life to you. To be a burnt offering. To become your reproduction. To live the same life. You can live through me the same life you lived in the Gospels. And so this burnt offering has to be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning. What that means is we remain in the place of burning through the dark night of this age until the morning, until the Lord Jesus comes again. All night until the morning. That's when the Lord comes again. Now, listen to what the Lord instructed the priest. If you come to verses 12 and 13, this relates to our time with the Lord in the morning. He said the fire. Now, you have to realize, on that burnt offering altar, the fire came from the heavens. The fire was not lit by man. That fire was straight from God. That fire was actually God in his holiness burning. So, listen to this. This is an instruction to the priest, to us. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It must not go out. Saints, you know, we have a fire burning in us, right? When you receive the Lord, it says, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit. What that shows is that our God-given spirit is the gift of God. You follow me? The gift of God is our God-given spirit. You need to fan your God-given spirit into flame. There's fire in you. Even, I don't know, you know, you look at those gas, the gas stoves, right? I'm so glad we still have gas stoves. Praise the Lord. All right, anyway, forgive me, I don't want to get political here. All right, anyway, you can look and you can see a little, it's called a pilot light, right? A pilot light, you can see that fire in there. You know, brothers, when I look at all you, I could see a fire in your spirit. But many times when we say, Lord Jesus, we just turn the gas up or the fire, right? You offer Christ as your burnt offering. You say, Lord, I take you as my burnt offering. Cause me to live a life just like you lived. It's absolutely for God and for God's satisfaction. When you do that, the fire in you just rises up. Isn't that your experience? You have time with the Lord in the morning and you consecrate yourself to the Lord in that way. Don't let the fire in you go out. Don't let it go out. And then, it says in verse 13, you shall lay the burnt offering in order upon the altar. Talks about the peace offerings. The burnt offering is for our consecration, our absoluteness to God, toward God, the peace offering, for our fellowship with God. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Saint, the fire in us must not go out. It shall not go out. That's why we have a time with the Lord in the morning. Holy word for morning, what? Revival. Don't let that fire go out. Keep that divine fire in you burning. You know, my wife, she prayed for me constantly to get saved. I met her in college. I said, Rosie, I was like Saul of Tarsus, on the campus. I said, Rosie, you need to stop praying for me. I'm never going to get saved. That's not very kind, is it? I'm never going to get saved. But she didn't stop praying for me. I had two people that never stopped praying for me. My mother and Ruthie. They just kept praying for me. Even though I wasn't that, I'm so glad I'm regenerated now. She prayed for me to get saved. I got saved. I prayed for her to come into church life. She came into church life. Now we're married happily ever after. Christ in the church. Okay, she came down here she was going to be a missionary. And so she came to Dallas they were having a convention or something. And I was in Houston. I was brand new. So I went up to Dallas, and my whole thought, I want to tell her about the church. I'll just give you a little setting here. You have to realize she was staying with all these sisters, Christian sisters. I was staying with all these Christian brothers. Now, these Christian brothers, they all were going to Dallas Theological Seminary. They were all going to Dallas Theo. And I'm not saying anything negative about it, but they were going to Dallas Theo. And these sisters, they were going to a Bible church associated with Dallas Theological Seminary. And I went to here I am. I'm brand new. I'm a crazy lover of Jesus. I go to their Sunday school. And there's all these overhead projectors, these charts on the board. It was so boring. So this is me, I was young and crazy, too crazy probably. But I said to the brother next to me, I said, brother, did you know your spirit is the lamp of the Lord? And when God came into you, he lit your lamp. It says that in Psalm 18. He lit my lamp. Your spirit is the lamp of the Lord. When God came into you, he lit your lamp. He goes, what seminary did you go to? And then we went to lunch. And really, we're at lunch with these other sisters. I'm a new Christian, okay, new believer, new in the church life. And I would try to talk about Christ. I thought, I just was very naive. I thought, if you're a Christian, you love the Lord, you want to talk about the Lord. So I started talking about the Lord, and my words went like this. they weren't landing, among these people. I mean, they were talking about going out, playing golf, playing tennis, doing this, doing that. And then finally, one of these dear sisters, and I don't fault her for this, just the Lord's mercy, we're here. She said, Ed, you're a new Christian. You're a new Christian. She says, in a little while, you'll calm down. Now, here's what I said to her. I said, sister, I pray that that never happens. Because what she meant was, I feel bad for her. You'll calm down and you'll be lukewarm just like we are. Now, of course, but that was the situation. I have not calmed down yet, brothers and sisters. Because I'm with all of you. And we burn one another. Okay, now let's come to one. The ashes signify Christ reduced to nothing. Since we are one with the Christ who has been reduced to ashes, we also are reduced to ashes. That is reduced to nothing, to zero. You know, I never considered Mark 9:12 before. It says this, that it is written that of the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things, listen to this, and be counted as nothing. So he was reduced to ashes. Okay, now, 2 says, the more we are identified with Christ in his death, the more we will realize that we have become a heap of ashes. When we become ashes, we are no longer a natural person. Instead, we are a person who has been crucified, terminated, buried. Putting the ashes at the east side of the altar, the side of the sunrise, is an allusion to resurrection. One says, with Christ as the burnt offering, the ashes are not the end. They are the beginning. The ashes mean that Christ has been put to death, but the east signifies resurrection. 2 says, the more we are reduced to ashes in Christ, the more we will be put to the east, and on the east, we will have the assurance that the sun will rise and that we will experience the sunrise of resurrection. Eventually, listen to this, eventually the ashes will become the new Jerusalem. Once as Christ's death brings us to an end, reduces us to ashes. And in resurrection, the ashes become precious materials for God's building. I love you. When we are reduced to ashes, we are brought into the transformation of the triune God to become the precious materials for the building of the new Jerusalem. And so, you know, Galatians 6 tells us, it says this, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Actually, Christ is everything to us, right? Don't think you're something. We're nothing. Christ is everything to us. Christ is everybody to us, right? Christ is all, and Christ is in all. That means Christ is all the brothers and sisters, and Christ is in all the brothers and sisters. I was driving down the freeway. I think it was somewhere here in the Metroplex years ago, and there was a sign out in front of this, you know, denominational building. It says, come to a place where everybody is somebody. I said, you know, maybe we ought to put a sign outside our meeting place. It says, come to a place where everybody is nobody. And Christ is everybody. And Christ is everything. It's the only place I could get an amen and say that right here. Okay, now, Roman 3, we'll go quickly. In carrying out God's New Testament ministry. Now again, he wants this ministry to be repeated in us. Look, the Lord Jesus, as the reality of the burnt offering, he didn't do anything out of himself. These verses, we should pray short prayers over them. He didn't do his own work. Isn't that wonderful? Many people do their own work. He didn't do his own work. He didn't speak his own word. He said, the word that you hear is not my word, but the Father's who sent me. He did everything not by his own will. He did not seek his own glory. I like this next part. He was never disappointed because he was satisfied only with God. And in Isaiah 42:4 says, he will not faint, nor will he be discouraged. Listen, the Lord is never discouraged. And he lives in you. He's never discouraged. Okay, and that's all I can say. It's wonderful, wonderful. Now let's come to A. Look at this. The Lord's life was his work, his move, and his ministry. His work was his living, and his move was his being. With him, there was no difference between his life, his work, his move, and his ministry. The Lord Jesus lived his ministry. Look at B. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. In the God-Man Living, there are about 7 chapters that are just titled A Man of Prayer. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. We should say, Lord, make me a man of prayer. Duplicate yourself in me, Lord. He often went to the mountain or withdrew to a private place to pray. These verses tell us this. Matthew 14:23 says he went up to the mountain privately to pray. You know, in Mark 1, he was at this place in Mark 1. It says the whole village was gathered at the door, was gathered together at the door. Now, if that would have been me, I would say, let's stay here and labor on these people. We have all these people here. But you know what Mark 1:35 says? It says, rising very, very early in the morning, while it was still night, he went out and went away to a deserted place, and there he prayed. Listen, he went out and went away to a deserted place because he didn't want anybody to hear him praying. He had a hidden life with the Father, you see? So he went out and went away. If you read some of the verses down, it says the disciples had to hunt for him. They didn't know where was. They hunted for him. And they said to him, Lord, the whole village is gathered at the door. You know what he said? Let us go elsewhere. How about that? Because when he went away praying, the Father told him, you need to go on from here. Don't be governed by the crowds. That's not my preference. I want a hamburger. No, you understand what I mean. That is not my preference. My preference is for you to go elsewhere. So he said, let us go elsewhere. All right, now, let's come to C. After the miracle feeding 5,000, he compelled the disciples to leave him in order that he might have more time to pray privately to the Father. Now, if he needed more time, what about us? He wanted more time. We should pray, Lord, give me more time. Standing in the position of man, the heavenly king, as the beloved son of the Father, needed to pray privately to his Father who was in the heavens, that he might be one with the Father and have the Father with him in whatever he did on earth for the establishing of the kingdom of the heavens. He did this not in the deserted place, but on the mountain, leaving all the people, even his disciples, that he might be alone to contact the Father. This was in his personal time of contact with the Father. But in his daily life, is what we're talking about in D. Because he was a man of prayer who was one with God, he was never alone. He said, all of you are going to leave me, but I am not alone because the Father is always with me. Okay, he was never alone. Father's with him every moment he saw his Father's face. Now we come to the last Roman numeral, which talks about 1 John. When we abide in the love, that is God himself, love has been perfected with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment because, I have this underlined, I love this, even as he is, so also are we in this world. See that? Even as he is, we're the same way in this world. Christ, as the reality, the burnt offering, lived in this world a life of God as love, and he is now our life that we may live the same life of love in this world and be the same as he is. Now, A points out, and I'll just abbreviate this, that the law of the spirit of life in our spirit is the law of love. When you switch on the law of the spirit of life within you, that is also the law of love. And so the law of love must be substantiated by the law of the spirit of life so that we may be able to bear one another's burdens. But if we are filled with pride, we will be unable to bear others' burdens because we deceive ourselves by thinking that we are something when we are nothing. Now, actually, what I'm going to read here will be covered in message 5. When the law of love is activated within us, we automatically and spontaneously will be shepherds who have the loving and forgiving heart of our Father God and the shepherding and seeking spirit of our Savior Christ. Now, I love C. When the law of life is activated within us, our labor in the Lord is a labor of love in which we criticize the weak. Does it say that? It doesn't say we support the weak. But regrettably speaking, I've seen many times people are weak and people, you're not as absolute as you used to be. But the person is weak. The person is weak. Oh, it's all in your mind. It's all in your mind. Okay, look. If it's in your mind, listen to what the next says. The weak refers to those who are weak either in their spirit or soul or body or weak in the faith. You say, it's all in your mind. It's psychosomatic. Well, he's weak in his soul. You still need to support him. Am I right? Of course you do. Don't criticize the weak. Don't put the weak down. I feel like I'm in this category, the weak. And I'm so glad that I have brothers who support me. They support the weak. Weak either in your spirit, your soul, your body, or weak in faith. Okay, finally, and this is in message 5, that after his resurrection, the Lord shepherded Peter, commissioned him to feed his lambs and shepherd his sheep. This is part of his living, too. This is to incorporate the apostolic ministry with Christ's heavenly ministry to take care of God's flock, the church, which is using the building up of the body of Christ to consummate in the New Jerusalem for the accomplishment of the eternal economy of God. And we will see what this means in message 5. Okay, so that is the God-man living for a new revival. May the Lord, as the Spirit of reality, guide us into this corporate God-man living. Okay, let's pray with our neighbor and then the brothers for less than a minute. The brothers will tell us what to do from here.